We're going to take another break from our regularly scheduled Matthew series. We'll be going back there, Lord willing, next week. But today, I wanted to speak to you on the subject of preserving our unity. Preserving our unity from Ephesians 4. The occasion for this teaching is a sensing from the Holy Spirit that as we are entering into our next season of church life, that we need to prepare our hearts for that. For our visitors and new people, you may not be as aware as the rest of the church is that our family of churches, Sovereign Grace Ministries, of which we are a part, has been embroiled in a number of controversies for the last 8 months or so at least. And when things like that happen, it puts pressure on our fellowship. It puts demands on our fellowship that are unusual. And for the most part, our church here in Apex has only been tangentially involved. That is, that could change. But as our church, as your elders, and as the entire church at some point, we will be discussing, we'll be teaching on issues of church government. And in the months to come, we anticipate a lot of discussion about church polity and reform within our entire movement of churches. And again, that will bring more pressure to bear on our fellowship. It is our hope, it is the elders' hope, that this time will be a time of great blessing to our church, and not a time of dissension or division. We might not all agree on all points of doctrine. We probably don't. And it is important that when we disagree on important issues, that we become very careful in how we handle the things about which we do not agree. We can be tempted to become factious. We can be tempted to be personally offended. We can be tempted to wrong speech. We can be tempted to wrongful division. Not all division is wrongful, by the way. And while these times can be difficult, they can also be a time of great blessing to the church. The church's governance can be improved. The church's study of doctrine can be a great blessing to each member. Our church can, I hope, I'm in faith, that our church will profit from all of these discussions. But we're going to look at Ephesians 4 today. I believe this chapter was written for such a time as we are entering, and I believe that it has some important things to speak to us. This chapter should inform us as we enter into this time in the life of our church. Ephesians 4 will teach us that we must be diligent to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the midst of differences of opinion. Differences in our backgrounds, perhaps, in the midst of our weaknesses, and even in the midst of our sin, we must be diligent to maintain the unity of the Spirit. So turn, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to go through the entire chapter, but I'm going to begin only by reading the first six verses. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Join with me in prayer. Well, Father, we come to you again thanking you for your word. Lord, your word is life to us. Your Spirit is life to us. We pray that the Holy Spirit, who inspired this word, would apply it to our hearts and minds today, that we might be affected and changed by your word, that we might be brought into conformity, not with the world, but with your will as revealed in your word. Help us, Lord. My prayer is that as we open your word today, that the fruit of that will be greater love in our church than ever before. Greater manifestations of love in terms of bearing with one another. Greater understanding of who you are. Greater understanding of what your purposes are. And a greater understanding of the means to achieve your purposes. Be with us in our time, we pray. And may your word bear fruit in our lives. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Well, it's clear from Paul's opening words in Ephesians chapter 4 that unity was a priority to him. Unity was a priority to him. And as Paul approaches this whole issue of unity and the priority of unity, he starts in an interesting way. Actually, one of Paul's methods through all of his epistles is that he's going to call us to be in reality what we are, in fact, in Christ. He wants who we are in Christ, what Christ has done for us, to be expressed in how we relate to one another. He says, I want you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. So he's going to talk about walking. He's going to talk about, that means how to conduct yourself, how to behave, how to speak. He wants us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And you'll recall, if you are at all familiar with Ephesians, that he begins the letter, he's writing from prison, where he's under house arrest. This is one of the prison epistles. That's why he calls himself a prisoner for the Lord. He's a prisoner for the Lord because he was put in prison because of the gospel, in essence. Now, he begins his epistle, though, with this overflowing description of what God is and who Christ is and what he's done. He begins talking about who called us. In the first chapter, Paul just soars into the heavenlies when he speaks of the Father of glory and of the Lord Jesus Christ and his power. He speaks of his will and his will which will be accomplished, his glorious grace, his redemption which is through his blood, the mystery of his will, and that everything in heaven and on earth will be united in him. He who is above all rule and authority and power and dominion, who is the head of the body, the church. He begins with who God is. And then Paul begins to soar, take us who we are. He begins in chapter 1 with who God is and what he has accomplished. And then he begins to talk about who we are. He talks about the greatness of our redemption. He says, you were separated from Christ, alienated from God's people, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And you have been brought near to God. He doesn't want them ever to forget that we are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, and are actually being built into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. He says, that's who you are. He starts with who God is. Then he tells us who we are. And now, when he comes to chapter 4, he says, in light of that, in light of who called you, in light of that great calling that you have, he says, I want you to walk this way. Walk this way. Walk in this world with the knowledge of how great our calling is. It's about integration. It's about integrating Christian experience with Christian, which is who we are in God. It's the integration of Christian theology, of what we believe. It's the integration of that down into Christian ethics, how we behave and how we walk. And verse 2, he says, you're to walk in a manner suited to that calling. And then he begins to explain what that is. Look in verse 2. He says, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love. With all humility. He says, not in a haughty manner, but lowly. like our Savior. Even more, we walk with the knowledge that we're sinners, deserving of nothing, entitled to nothing except God's wrath in and of ourselves. And the wonderful truth is we haven't been given wrath. We have been given mercy instead. We walk in humility because of that. We never walk in self-righteousness because we have no righteousness of ourselves, do we? He says, so it's with humility. He says, then with gentleness. Gentleness, you can parse the Greek if you want. It means just what it says. It says, walk in a way that isn't rough. It isn't hard. It isn't harsh, but it's gentle. It takes into account the frailties of the other person. Let us walk in a manner that is both humble and gentle. And then he says, with patience. Don't expect everyone to have your understanding or to be in lockstep with where you are. You may have well-formed positions. Not everyone will have those. And they may have different opinions. Being patient means that we allow for that. We don't become angry because people disagree with us. Bear with one another in patience. Don't get angry. That's what the Old Testament, you don't see the word patience much. But you do see God describing himself as slow to anger. That's the Old Testament phrase for patient. Slow to anger. Dads, be slow to anger. It's the way we should be. These three graces then, humility, gentleness, and patience, function, he says, to cause us to bear with one another in love. So that's what he says in verse 3, at the end of verse 2, bearing with one another in love. So what does love look like in the Ephesians church? What should love look like in Sovereign Grace Church in Apex? It's humble. It's gentle. It's patient. It bears with one another. And this is a constant theme with Paul through other churches as well. If you look at Paul's writings, especially 1 Corinthians, to the Corinthian church, he says, here's a church that's greatly gifted. They didn't lack any spiritual gifts. What they lacked was love. And the reason they didn't have love was not because they had spiritual gifts. Let me clarify that. But Paul seems almost incredulous that a church so gifted yet would be so lacking with this key piece. And as zealous as Paul is for the power of the Spirit to be unleashed in the church, that's why he writes 1 Corinthians 12, and he wants it to be practical and edifying. So he gives us 1 Corinthians 14, but right smack in the middle, he gives us this incredible, wonderful, some of the greatest prose that's ever been penned in 1 Corinthians 13, and says that love is actually greater than all the gifts, and without love, the gifts are meaningless. So this notion of bearing with one another in love, of having love for one another, that love is in a sense humble and gentle and patient, that's what Paul's encouraging the Ephesians to do. And look at verse 3. He gets to the real burden of this whole section of the epistle in verse 3. He says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul is greatly concerned with the issue of disunity in the local church. He expresses it here in Ephesians. Again, he's had similar concerns with the church in Corinth. Remember, in Corinth, in the first three chapters, particularly in chapter 3, and in his first epistle to the Corinthians, he kind of rebukes them because they have this kind of political model. There's a division. I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, I'm of Apollos. So these eminent apostles, or I'm of Jesus, for the really spiritual ones. He says, no, this is wrong. You shouldn't be of a faction like that. You shouldn't be, I'm rallying this around this person, or another person. Paul hates this. It's called the party spirit in old writings. When I read Edwards, he talks about the party spirit. He means there's a party of these people and a party of those people. It's talking about a faction. Paul hates that. He's concerned in the church in Philippi when he writes them about unity as well. Unity is a universal concern for the apostle in his writings in the New Testament. So there's no reason why, if he's concerned during those times, we should be as concerned now as well. And he, in almost every book, he has some little thing that's directed at unity. In the book of Philippians, it's probably a relational matter between two godly women, Syntyche and Euodia. And well, people make fun of these two ladies and do things with their names and make funny little... Listen, in the end, Paul doesn't do that. Paul commends them. These are godly women who helped me and helped us greatly in our mission. And he calls the leaders, but in particular, but the rest of the church, to help these two folks to get along together and for them to be reconciled. So unity is a very important grace in the local church. It's a unity of the Spirit. It's a unity that God gives us as a gift when he brings us together. It's the Holy Spirit's unity. And he doesn't say, now you create unity. He says you guard the unity. You maintain the unity. That's our responsibility in it. It must be guarded. It must be maintained. Unity in the end, folks, is a very fragile thing. Don't ever take it for granted. It's a wonderful thing to grow up in a place of peace, isn't it? It's wonderful to grow up in a church where there's peace and not political factions. That's been, I believe, the history of our church has been fundamentally, we've had our issues from time to time, but there's been much, much peace here. Again, don't ever take that for granted. Don't assume that it will continue without diligence. About diligently maintaining it. Whenever we're experiencing peace, it's usually happening because somebody else is paying a price to maintain that. Now, in America, we have peace. We're not worried about, only slightly worried about foreign enemies coming in or terrorists. You know why? Because somebody's paying a price that we can feel this kind of comfort here today. Somebody is on the front line somewhere. Somebody is paying a price. And that's true with peace anywhere. Somebody's paying a price. People have been diligent. And the Holy Spirit has been gracious to us to do that. And we must be responsible as well. He wants the church without division. A church in unity can accomplish much. A church in disunity will be hampered in its mission. And historically, in church history, the church's greatest enemy has not usually been external persecution. Its greatest enemy is internal dissension. I don't want to minimize external persecution. If you're in a place where you can get killed for worshiping Christ, that's a big deal. But historically, the church has actually thrived. It may be small and it may be oppressed, but there's a sense in which it has thrived in the midst of persecution. You only need to look at the church in the Iron Curtain, behind the Iron Curtain, just in my lifetime. And now when the Iron Curtain fell or whatever in the early 90s, and people were allowed to go in there, they found thriving churches. They found churches that were, for the first time, able to have public meetings. It is internal dissension that has been most grievous and harmful historically in the Church of Jesus Christ. So Paul is concerned about that. I believe we need to heed his word and us to be as concerned. We're not in the midst of any division, but I believe that we could be tempted that way. In verses 4 to 6, he gives the reason that there should be no division. He says, there's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to you, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. He says, you shouldn't be divided. Now, we don't know the source of the divisions here. We have an idea that it's probably a Jew-Gentile issue. We see Paul goes to great lengths. That was a problem throughout the church, the first century church, the Jewish-Gentile. These were, the gospel had torn down the wall between them. That's what he says in chapter 2 of Ephesians. And they were now one people. But it was difficult for them. And Paul almost is saying here, listen, there's not one Lord for the Jews and a different Lord for the Gentiles. There's not one faith for the Jews and a different faith for the Gentiles. There's not one baptism for the Jews and another baptism. He's saying there's one. You're in unity because God is in unity, because there's only one Lord and one faith. Therefore, you should be one. There's only one, the God and Father of all, who's over all, through all, and in all. He points to the unity in the local church being based upon the unity in the Godhead. And the fact that there is no division there. Now, as important as this unity is, how's it going to be accomplished? Well, next we're going to look at the pathway to unity. And here are, in the text, it will be verses 7 to 16. Now, I'm not going to go through all of those. I will pick it up in at verse 11. Let me look at verse 11 and read from there. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, but rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way to him who is the head, into Christ. And from whom the whole body, joined and being held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So now in verse 13, he says, these gifts, whether four or five, depending, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors or shepherds who are teachers, probably meant that way, but there could be teachers, I suppose, who aren't pastors. He says, these gifts have been given for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. So these ministry gifts are important. They are primarily important because they equip the entire church to serve. We are not, the elders are not the ministers. Every one of you are a minister. You get that moniker is yours. We don't call ourselves ministers. Every member a minister in that sense. And the saints are equipped for the work of ministry. He says, and so these gifts are given in verse 13 until this equipping goes on, this work of the ministry goes on, until we all attain into the unity of the faith. Now it comes back to the word unity again. He says these are necessary and they will continue, I believe. He means these office gifts will be in effect until there is a unity of the faith. And then he goes on to soar even to a maturity, seeming to indicate even what we will only experience at the fullness of Christ, what may be at his return. But these ministry gifts have a critical function. The leading, the teaching, the equipping, the strengthening, the causing the church to mature. Preparing. He says he's preparing the church for its time of testing. So that when the winds and waves come, look at verse 14, so that we no longer be children, that is immature, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. There are a lot of winds and waves out there, folks. And it takes discernment to know where the danger is. That's why he's given us his word. His word gives us discernment. The church, folks, the reason we always need to be prepared by God is that the church has an enemy. It's the devil. And he's going to reference that a little later on in the chapter. The devil wants to destroy the church. And we have to do battle against him, whether you like it or not. You know, I used to think if I left the devil alone, he'd leave me alone. You know, it doesn't work, does it? You either take it to him or he's bringing it to you. You know, we thought if we left the terrorists alone, they wouldn't bother us. That doesn't work, does it, folks? You either go get them or they're going to be in your backyard. The same thing is true with the devil. If you think you can just pretend he's not there, he's going to beat your brains out. There's a sense that we must be prepared. We must stand firm. And that's what he gets to in chapter 6. He's going to talk about the full armor of God and putting on the armor and standing firm. So we're not going to preach chapter 6 today, but there is an enemy, and we must be prepared for that. And there's a way to respond. He says, don't be tossed to and fro. But now he gives the kind of, here's the antidote. Here's how you won't be tossed to and fro. Look at verses 15 and 16. Rather, speaking the truth in love, speaking the truth. I think he means truth. I think he means the truth of Scripture, truth of God's Word. He may just mean truth more generally. Speaking that truth and speaking it in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, from whom the whole body, being joined and held together by every joint. A joint is where two members come together. That's what a joint is in Ephesians 4. Held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, so that the body grows so that it builds itself up in love. He says this kind of speaking the truth, we grow up and we do it in love. And that keeps all the different parts with all of their different functions in the body. Not all is an eye, not all is an arm, not all is a forearm, not all is a upper arm. But it's love that keeps it together. And folks, this must be supreme in our hearts, as love must rule in the church. We must love one another. We must care for one another. We must respect one another, even when we differ, and continue to manifest that love. Speaking truth in love, both of those things are very necessary. And now, he goes on in the next section to talk about hindrances to unity, I believe. That's one way, at least I've lumped verses 17 to 32. Now in verse 17, Paul begins to lay down very practical commands that are meant to dictate to us what manner of life that we're to live with each other, together in the church. And he's contrasting what they once were to what they are. He says, don't go back and be what you want. Remember what he's always doing this. Act like what you are. That's what Paul does. Act like what you are. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above. He says, I want you to act like what you are. Don't act like where you came from. Don't act like the world around you. Verse 17, now I say this and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new self created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. His appeal is, again, Christians, act like who you are. It's a prescribed way. It's not just act any way you want. It's a prescribed way. It's consistent with our calling by God and what we were taught in Christ Jesus. He says, here's your part. Now, the Holy Spirit makes us new creatures. Holy Spirit resides in every believer. And he is there. But we're also in this body of flesh, aren't we? And that will be our dilemma until the time we lay aside this flesh. We will always do battle in our own hearts. There's always some aspect of us which drags us towards sin. And he's saying, don't give in to that. He says, put off the old man. Now, one of these days, God will put off the old man finally. And the body will be renewed, and it'll be glorified, and it won't sin anymore. It will be redeemed completely from the curse. But the curse is on these physical bodies. And we still are tempted to sin because we're in the flesh. But he says this, now as Christians, and important things happen. You don't have to live that way. You can put off the old man, and you can put on Christ. It's like getting up in the morning when you when you got up this morning and you put your pants on. He says, put on Christ. It's a decision of your heart that you're going to embrace who you are in God, and that's what's going to control you. That's what's going to be, that's how you're going to live your life. You're not going to live it the way that you formerly did or the way that the people around you live. You're going to do it differently. You're going to put on Christ. You're going to put off the old self and put on the new self. And I wish you could just do this once and it'd be done. Now, there are people who believe in entire sanctification or who believe you can go forward and get sanctified once and for all and you'll never sin again. I wish that were true. The problem is, it doesn't work that way. You have to actually do the putting off and the putting on all the time, don't you? Sometimes two or three times a day. You got to think to myself, okay, don't go there, don't go there, go here. Okay, put off the old man, put on the new. It's a conscious decision. It's a progressive sanctification. And it can become habitual one way or the other. If you slide into just giving in to the old man, then yeah, it's easy to do. The path of least resistance makes both men and rivers crooked. You'll become crooked if you just give in to the least resistance. It must be resisted. The flesh has to be resisted. The devil has to be resisted. So we have to actually lean into putting on Christ. It doesn't come as natural to us at first. And when God begins to deal with us, just as the word came forth today about God wanting to point the finger of God at an issue in your life and to bring conviction, it's so not to destroy you, but that you might repent, that you might put that off, that you might put on Christ. He's always doing that, isn't he? He's so good to just continue to work in a way that doesn't destroy us. We're not beaten down with, oh, I'm not perfect yet. No, you're not. Get over yourself. It is being in faith that God's at work and he changes us from glory unto glory unto glory, it says in 2 Corinthians 3. We can do this. Act like what you are. You have been called by God in Christ. And you know, you heard about him, he says in verse 21. And you were taught in him, verse 21. And the truth is in Jesus. And then the command. No, remember what he has done. Now put off the old man, verse 22. Which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. It's corrupted. And be renewed, verse 23, in the spirit of your mind. That's where the word of God comes. Being renewed in the spirit of our mind means what we do, what we think, what we act, how we act, all of that must be controlled by the word of God. He says the same thing in Romans 12. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. He wants our minds renewed. He wants our mind, and renewal takes study. It takes work. It takes thinking God's thoughts after him from the word of God. In verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And finally, verse 24, put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And then he gives very practical commandments. Verse 25, he's very practical here. Therefore, he says, if he's concerned about unity, if he's concerned about what the church life is like, now he's going to start saying, "They do this and don't do that. Do this and don't do that." Now, I don't want to reduce Christianity to a bunch of moralism, but because God is holy, he does give us commands, does he not? And he wants us, not in the energy of the flesh, but by the power of the Spirit to do that. He wants us to live our lives unto him. And he's very practical. Here's what it looks like. You know, he says, first of all, don't lie, but speak the truth. He starts contrasting, kind of old man, new man. He says, don't lie, but speak the truth with your neighbor. That's what he says in verse 25. He says, because you're members of one another. Remember, he doesn't want them to be. He says, you're a part of each other. You can't base that on deceit and lying. That has to be based on truth and honesty. Speak truth with your neighbor. But he says in verse 26, he says, be angry and don't sin, and don't let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. He says, don't be an angry person. Don't be who's embittered. Otherwise, you're going to allow Satan to come in and gain a foothold. When he says, let the sun go down on your anger, he says, when you just kind of stay angry, you get angry and it's not resolved, you're not reconciled, there's no forgiveness sought or extended, you just become angry, then you become embittered. And once that takes place, you have given the devil a real opportunity. And we don't normally think that. Well, I'm upset with him or I'm upset with her. You don't realize you've just opened yourself up, made yourself vulnerable to the devil himself. He says, don't do that. Don't let the sun go down on your angry, on your anger. Don't give an opportunity to the devil. There's one of those, it's a cable commercial. It says, if you become an angry person, remember, have you seen that commercial? It says, you'll find your schedule opens up a lot, you know. and you'll begin to take in stray cats. And, you know, it's like, I thought, yeah, that's right. If you're an angry person, I thought, for once, an advertisement actually spoke some truth. I'm sitting there watching it yesterday going, that's exactly what happened. I was thinking of this verse. If you're an angry person, your schedule's really going to open up. Because I got news for you, nobody wants to be around you. And then we just give the devil a place. We don't want to be characterized as individuals or as a church as that person. Then he goes on, he says, let him who steals, steal no longer. So don't be stealing. He says, but let him work so that he might be able to share with someone else. Kind of old man, new man again. Very practical things that should characterize the Christians and the church. In verse 29, Paul addresses the way we talk and communicate. And I would say, I would apply this also to our communication on the internet or letters or other ways that communication is so varied now. But he says this, let no corrupting talk, in verse 29, come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as it fits the occasion, that it gives grace to those who hear. Let no, I think the New American Standard says, no unwholesome word. Something that's not healthy or creates health in the other person. Don't let something that would corrupt another person come out of our mouths. Our speech should not be corrupting. Our communication should build them up. It should fit the occasion. It should give grace to those who hear. When we speak, are people receiving grace from us? Are they being built up? Or is something else taking place? When our talk is unwholesome, Paul indicates here, look at we looked at verse 29. Let me get on the right page. In verse 29, he says, let no corrupting talk. And he says, in verse 30, he kind of ties, verse 30 stuck between 29 and 31. He says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. I think when our talk is unwholesome, and he's going to go back to talking in verse 31, when our talking is unwholesome, he says, the Holy Spirit himself is grieved. You see, the Holy Spirit is in us. He's at work in us, and he wants us to yield to him and his voice. He wants our voice to be like his voice. Remember, Jesus said, I only do what I see the Father doing. I only say what I hear the Father saying. Jesus did that in perfection. But God has that for each of us, that we would say what he is saying, that we would yield to the Holy Spirit. And when we don't, he indicates that the Holy Spirit himself is grieved. He is grieved, I believe. It's astounding to me that the Holy Spirit can be grieved and how grieved he must be continually in my life, and because I'm sure my sin grieves him. I believe it's a loving grief. I believe that the Holy Spirit's grief is traced to his character. He is, in the end, the Holy Spirit. And as holy, he is perfect in righteousness and has never sinned and has no inkling of sin in him at all. And now he's in me. And that must be grieving continually, I suppose, in that sense. I believe he is grieved mainly for our own sakes, that he knows what misery sin will bring us, what a cost it has. When we sin, I think he's grieved because he reads sorrow is coming because of sin. I believe he is grieved for Jesus Christ's sake, but in the church when he's grieved, because this is the church for whom the Savior died. He grieves over us because of the effects of sin in ourselves, to others, and in the church. And it goes on in verse, so the grieving of the Holy Spirit is serious. That's a serious thing. We should not grieve the Holy Spirit. So I'm challenged when I read these verses. Oh my, what have I done that's been grieving? What have I said? He goes, he unpacks it more in verses 31 and 32. The sins of this kind of evil speaking of every sort are grievous to him. First, he says bitterness. Bitterness is kind of a sour spirit or sour speech, if you will. A bitter person sees everything in a negative light. Armitage Robinson says, an embittered and resentful spirit is one which refuses to be reconciled. He says, next thing he says is wrath. Wrath is passion, but it's a passionate rage. It's a passionate rage. These are things that should not characterize us. We should be passionate in love. We should be passionate in hope. We should be exuberant in the gut. We shouldn't be exuberant in rage. He says, put that away. He says, in anger. It's a different word there. It means rage, but more settled and more sullen. It's more of a hostile opposition that he's speaking of here. So all of these words are kind of nuances, and I can try to compare and contrast them a bit. Might be helpful. He next says clamor. Clamor describes people who get excited and raise their voices in a quarrel, or even start shouting or screaming at each other. Don't let clamor. Shouldn't be bitterness. Shouldn't be wrath. Shouldn't be anger. Shouldn't be loud anger, quarreling. Next, he says, and the list is slander. The word blasphema means it's just speaking evil of others. It doesn't mean necessarily even something that's false. It can be something that's true, but it's speaking evil. It's talking about people in a way that highlights what is negative about them. Or defaming to them, or destroying their reputation. One of the things that we're about as a church is that we guard one another's reputations. And it's important that we do that. It's how we love our brother. Doesn't mean that you're denying sin. There's an appropriate place, and I'll talk about that in a minute. But it means that our disposition is to guard the reputation of another person. Not to sow seeds of suspicion in someone's heart about that person. And it's easy to do that with just a small word here or there. Malice, he says next. Malice is basically ill will, wishing bad things to happen to people or plotting evil against them. Regarding people with malice is an evil intent to it. Now, that's just what he says in verse 31. He's just unpacking, I think, what it means to grieve the Holy Spirit. It greatly grieves the Holy Spirit when we act like this. In verse 32, Paul finishes the section by telling us what we should do instead. Verse 32, be kind to one another. Be tenderhearted. It's your fundamental disposition towards each other in church is to be tenderhearted. We overlook sins wherever we can. We talked recently about we preached on when you can't, so there's a way to do that. But where we can, we're more aware of the grace of God in people's lives than we are of their shortcomings and their failures. These are the bearings. This forbearing is one of the bearings that the church runs on. I should say it that way. That we should be tenderhearted, forbearing, forgiving one another, he says. Why? Now, why do we forgive one another? Well, because they repented? Because they said they were sorry? No, he actually says, I want you to forgive them because God in Christ forgave us. That's the basis. Folks, if we wait for people to repent before we forgive them, there'll be a lot of people we never forgive. Now, I'm not saying that all restoration has taken place, but there's a fundamental reflex in our heart to forgive people when we've been sinned against. Why? Because Christ forgave us. And I am more aware of my sin against him than I am about anybody's sin against me. And if God should count sins, how could I even stand? I couldn't. It's the gospel that informs our relationships with one another. Because we've been accepted in spite of our sin, we accept other people. Because we've been forgiven, we forgive other people. Now, having said that and gone through a flyover with Daytona 500 speed at Ephesians 4, let me just finish by talking about the place of godly dissent, because I would not anyone want here to leave with the notion that it's wrong to disagree with each other or with the leaders in the church. It's not wrong. The emphasis is only to maintain unity in spite of even dissent, that there's a place for dissent. We see it in the New Testament. It was just as difficult for them, too. I'm comforted by that in some ways, but I'm also cautioned by that. They were the hand-picked 12 from God, and they couldn't get along all the time either, did they? There were all kinds of doctrines being discussed. They were talking about meat being sacrificed to idols, and these were hotly contested issues. The place of the law in the church, about circumcision, all of these things, and they're debating these things, and you know it got contentious at points. And they had first generation apostles there who had seen Christ, and even for them it was difficult. And sometimes it wasn't even doctrine. Remember, Paul and Barnabas split up at one point over the issue of John Mark. It was after the Jerusalem Council, and they had really won the point. Paul and Barnabas had gone down to Jerusalem. They had debated with other folks there. Their position had won the day. And then in the midst of that, they get ready to go out again, and they had this kind of argument between the two of them about John Mark, whether or not John Mark had kind of deserted them in the previous trip. And it says there was no small contention between Barnabas and Paul, and they divided at that point. And it shouldn't surprise us then if sometimes our leaders don't get along. They're sinners. We all knew that, didn't we? If Paul and Barnabas could split up, I guess other people can too. And I know that we can be disillusioned, and I don't know what I can do about that except that we understand that we're all sinners, and leaders are sinners too. And doesn't mean their sins get covered up. Certainly, when Peter sins, Paul rebukes him to his face, and so there's a place for that. But we don't know on the Paul and Barnabas thing, by the way. When Luke describes that little situation, he kind of says what the issue was, but he doesn't say who was right or wrong. And you might assume Paul was, but you couldn't get there from the text. It was like Luke said, he just kind of leaves it there. Says, well, it happened. Maybe Luke didn't know the whole answer, which that ought to help us. If Luke, who's writing the Bible, didn't feel he should weigh in on you know, some things you'll never know the whole story, will you? Can you live with that? I can live with that. I don't need to know the whole story. If I need to, then I have to find out. But sometimes you just won't know the whole story, and we should be cautious and learn from Luke not to judge when we don't know the whole story. Now, the point is, the New Testament church had dissent. And the point I want to make is dissent can be a good thing in the church if it's handled rightly, with humility and gentleness, with patience. And that means on all sides of the dissent. For pastors, I'll just say, folks, if you have issues of disagreement or things you don't understand or points of doctrine you disagree with, we really want to hear you. It's our heart's desire to hear you. If there's issues about things out in sovereign grace that trouble you, please come talk to us. We are not doing anything to suppress discussion, especially rigorous doctrinal discussion. We want to encourage that, actually. And that won't be, it's not all uniform. So we want you to know our heart is to really hear. So if you have concerns, please come to us. We will do all that we can to make ourselves available to meet and talk with anyone, especially if you have questions or your concerns, if it's an issue of principle or if it's an issue of practice, either one. We want to hear all of those. If it's about our execution of our responsibilities, we want to hear that as well. We want to do it, and I believe we can have those discussions in a God-glorifying way. It all has to do with the spirit of the conversation. Is it characterized by love? If we do that, folks, we'll be fine. We may not, in the end, agree on all points, but if it's in our heart to glorify God in the midst of this, God will be with us. And I look at our dissent as I think the political term in England is the loyal opposition. And let me say this. We have, and some of you are aware, I think all of you are aware, that when it comes to Sovereign Grace Ministries, our church has had a number of criticisms that we have brought to our leaders in the last 2 years, 3 years, and continue to do that. But folks, we do that in a respectful manner. We love these brothers and appreciate them and respect all that they've done. And that doesn't mean we have to agree with them on every point. And we are pressing our points as graciously and as kindly as we can. We're not trying to destroy Sovereign Grace. We're trying to build it up. And I believe that we're not accusing people of bad motives or of evil intentions. We have sought to express our disagreement in appropriate manners, and it has been received, I believe. And so our hope that as in this next season comes about will result in changes within Sovereign Grace Ministries that will be healthy reforms, and that there will in fact be a rebuilding of Sovereign Grace Ministries of sorts. And godly dissent is necessary in those conversations, and how that will be formed is yet to be determined. So we'll be seeing, I'm sure. Godly dissent is not wrong. Godly dissent is centered on the clear teaching of Scripture. Godly dissent is not accusatory, but believes the best, hopes all things, believes all things. Godly dissent is not without restraint. It moves within the directives of Scripture, whether we're talking Matthew 18 or 1 Timothy 5. Godly dissent doesn't move out of personal offense, but is centered primarily on sound doctrine. Godly dissent doesn't tear down, but seeks to build up. Godly dissent doesn't separate people. Godly dissent brings people together. Godly dissent does not destroy the reputations of others, but guards their reputations, and yet clearly speaks to the pertinent issues at hand. Godly dissent is not uncontrolled, but is measured and appropriate. Godly dissent speaks life and health to the church. There's a place for godly dissent. I want you to know that and sense that we believe that to be true. We are a part of, I've been on both sides of those issues many times in my life. But I want you to be aware that when you come to times like this, just now I'm talking of an old man. I'm 63 years old, been a pastor since I was 28. And there are times in the life of a church that are critical, which will determine what our church is like for years to come. Whether or not there will be an atmosphere of a political atmosphere, if you will. Well, whether there will be a genuine health. And folks, I'm on the back nine here, but I'm concerned because I think I have 16 grandchildren. Well, now I have 12 grandchildren in this church since Jamie's family went to Redeeming Grace. Our desire, folks, our desire is that a church for our children and for our children's children be a place of health and a place of doctrinal soundness, of biblical values, and a place of love, a place where we genuinely care for one another. And those things are difficult when you disagree, and that's when we have to work the hardest, isn't it? I don't know if there's a lot of disagreement here. I'm just saying, if that happens, that's when we work the hardest. And our heart is that we'll walk together in this, and God will lead us. I believe that He will. I hope that you sense that as well. Now, can I have the worship team come? And let me just, you can stand if you will. Folks, we reiterate, we all have a responsibility to tenaciously guard the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We all have a responsibility. Take your responsibility up. We all have a responsibility to work hard on doctrine. So when we teach these things, you be the Bereans who search the Scriptures to see if they be true. We have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to walk in holiness. Especially when we disagree, we must guard our hearts, our actions, and our words. And we all have a responsibility to fervently love one another. And love must underlie and be the basis of all of our communication. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so grateful for what we have and the calling that you have caused us to walk in. Thank you, O Lord. You, who were majestic and had no need of anything, you stooped, condescended to save those of us, wicked enemies of yours, apart from you. Lord, you have given us an eternal life for a future. Lord, we are grateful for that. Lord, our prayer this day is that you'll help us, O God, we might walk in a manner worthy of that. That, Lord, as our church enters into a different season in the coming weeks and months, that, Lord, we'll be characterized by love, by commitment to see your purposes established in the earth. Let it be so, Lord, for your glory. Amen.